If you have your Bible, turn with me, please, over to Ephesians 4. Let's look at this passage again. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here, what you have to say to us today. Our needs, our concerns are as unique as we are, but we've all come to hear from you. Thank you for giving to Rick the gift of being able to take your word and set it to music. A wonderful way to hear that truth over and over again. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you last week, chapter 3 ends with amen. It's not the end. In fact, it marks the middle. The first three chapters have been heavy with doctrine. The last three are all about application. They help us answer the so what question. This is true. So now what do I do with it? So he starts then this section, chapter 4 and verse 1, with the word therefore. And what he's talking about is chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because of everything I've taught you, let me just remind you. He started by reminding the Ephesians that they were chosen. And then in chapter 2, he said in more than one way that you were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then in chapter 3, the simple truth that Gentiles are fellow heirs as well. Just Gentiles, not those who have seen the value of Judaism and converted to Judaism and therefore are acceptable or eligible for salvation, but that all, Jew, Gentile, all are targets of God's salvation. And he says, because of that, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. On the one hand, we looked at this Wednesday night in the book of Acts, how Paul ends up as a prisoner. Remember I told you, this is the first of several prison epistles. He's writing this while he's in jail. And he is a prisoner. He is a prisoner in part because of the Jewish religious elite. They're the ones responsible for the charges that have resulted in his incarceration. But notice, Paul still says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Yes, it is true that I have taught that anyone, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, any contrast you can think of, that any can come to the cross of Christ and find forgiveness. And because the religious elite didn't like that, I am in prison. But please understand, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I am first totally given over to him. He liked the word slave. I am his slave. I am his servant. So don't miss that. Don't feel guilty because I'm here. This is all part of God's perfect plan for my life. I will evangelize wherever I am. I will share the gospel with any who will listen. In light of that, then, the last part of the verse, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, if this passage stopped there, we might be tempted to think he's suggesting that there's something we need to be doing, one, to earn our salvation, or two, especially to maintain it. That at any point, we could find ourselves unworthy and lose it. But that's not what he's talking about. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he said, we have obtained an inheritance. Remember that word, inheritance. He also said we've been chosen. He also said we've been predestined. And now he says we have been called, worthy of the calling. All of which suggest an unmerited gift. In the truest sense, you cannot earn an inheritance. Oh yes, from time to time, some have served others so well that in their death they receive a gift, and it might be referred to as an inheritance. But usually when we use the word inheritance, you get it simply by having been born to somebody, and you had nothing to do with that, right? Okay, I get this because I am who I am, and I had nothing to do with it. And it's even better when if you understand that you were adopted, okay? Because, you know, most of us got here and, you know, we're just playing a surprise to everybody. But when you're adopted, somebody went out and chose you and brought you into their family. And then just think, you know, you were brought in by somebody who has a lot of this world's goods. And when they die, you get this inheritance. And you get it not because you were naturally born, but because they went out and they chose you and they brought you into their family. That's an inheritance. And we know it, being chosen and being predestined means, and here he uses the word call or a calling, all of which are unmerited. You did not, could not deserve it. So as a result of that, there are characteristics. And that was a great, I don't know if you divided that up into verses or what, but that second part where we're reminded that because we are who we are, because we're a child of God, even if we don't fully understand all the fine points of how we got there, because we are a child of God, we will act a certain way. We will reflect these characteristics. Verse 2. First, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. With all humility. Humility. This surprised me. There is not a Greek or Latin word for humility. The Greeks and the Romans did not have a word for being humble. Or humility. Didn't have it. You say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. Even I know the New Testament was written in Greek. Where did they get that word? It's a word that was coined, listen to this, coined by the church. The church taught the Romans and the Greeks about humility. Humility is true self-awareness. Being truly aware then of who Christ is and all that he's done for us, God the Father and all that he has planned for us and the person and position of the Holy Spirit within us. Being totally aware of that. When you are aware of that, you will be humble. You will reflect humility. Now, the problem with humility is as soon as you think you've got it, you lost it. Okay? So we're not going to pursue humility per se. We're going to pursue Christ. We're going to pursue God's Word. We're going to pursue a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit within us. And when we do that, we will automatically reflect humility. Gentleness. That is not a lack of power. That is not, the word that comes to mind, and this will ring true to some of you, and others of you will think, where in the world did he get that? Milquetoast. Okay? Just kind of, the Greek word here for gentleness is power under control. That's what gentleman means. A man, a power, under control. Read our paper and we can see all sorts of illustrations of the exact opposite. Men who seem to have absolutely no control, who couldn't possibly qualify as gentlemen. It's not a lack of power. It's power under control. So humility, totally aware of who I am, sinner saved by grace. So now I understand who Christ is, who God is, and the power of the Holy Spirit within me. Humility, gentleness, having that power, but having it under control. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. I love that progression. Patience. We know what that is. Most of us need more. Tolerance. And this is not compromise. This is just understanding that we're not all alike. We're not all in the same place in our growth, in that process of Christ-likeness, in maturity. Even though we don't have great numbers, we have representatives of a variety of age groups and folks who've been at this Christ-likeness longer than others, and we expect to see a difference in maturity. And so we're going to show tolerance. So we all sit here this morning. We don't expect the same thing out of Alice as we might expect out of you. Olivia's in the first year of family church. We'll be a little tolerant if she gets kind of antsy when the pastor goes a little long. You do too. But that's okay. We're all at different levels here. And we need to be tolerant of one another because of that. And if you say, I don't know how to be tolerant, how do I do that? Well, in love. And it's the same kind of love that was expressed to you. That same kind of patience, that same kind of tolerance as you grew and matured in this process. That should be a part of who we are now in Christ. Then, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now again, this is not about compromise. We're still going to stand for the truth. within the church, whether we're talking about a local body of believers here, or as we will, the church universal, all believers, there is a unity that is formed as we understand that we all look to the same God who planned the same program of redemption through Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is unity, and it should create a bond of peace. When we meet as a board, when we meet as a church in a business meeting, almost always I will pray something like this: please help us be sensitive first to the Holy Spirit within us. That's my call, you know, to truth and what is right. But then to also be sensitive to one another. And that's the peace. And that's why, not because I prayed it, because it's who our God is and how He answers our prayers. That is why almost always, without exception, nobody leaves a board meeting with a black eye. And while we can strongly disagree, even in our congregational meetings, angry words are not exchanged. Because we all have the same Holy Spirit within us, and we love one another. Room for disagreement? Absolutely. Disagree strongly from time to time. But almost always, the unity of peace prevails. Because it's who we are. Remember, that's where this begins, back up in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Because we've been chosen, because we've been saved by grace, because each of us comes through the same way, we can recognize the value of unity in peace. Now, all of that is true. All that I have said is true. Didn't make it up. Read it. But that brings us then to the foundation for all of this. And in my mind, as I was looking at this passage, you will see the foundation, 3 verses. Characteristics, 2. The introduction or the calling, 1. A beautiful, beautiful pyramid. And isn't it quite appropriate that the foundation would be larger? So here it is, the foundation. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one body. Now here, Paul is talking about the church universal. I mean, obviously there are a lot of local churches. We have 3 in our little community here. And you go out 5 miles, if this is the center, there are many more. So there are a lot of individual churches, individual congregations. But Paul is reminding us that there's really only one church, one body. Now, this will sit sideways for some of us, but the word is Catholic, which means universal. That's why in the Apostle Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic church, little c, not big C. Okay? Because we believe in a universal church. All who are believers in Christ are in one church, one body. That one body is, well, by one Spirit. That Holy Spirit is the one who takes us out of the marketplace of sin and puts us into the kingdom of God. God the Father planned it. God the Son made it possible. The Holy Spirit is the one hands-on making it happen in each individual believer's life. So there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. And what is the hope of your calling? That is, what is the focus? What are you shooting for? What are you aiming toward? Christ-likeness. Becoming more and more like Him. That is our hope. That is our desire. Again, not hope. I hope so. I hope I can make it. No, that the focus. The focus of our calling, the purpose of our calling, why were you saved? To get you started on that process of becoming more and more like Christ. One hope. That's what we're all doing. Now, we'll do it differently, and as a result of our Christ-likeness, we will function differently within the church. But that's the overarching goal. Then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. One in charge. One sovereign. God Himself. Walked among us. Jesus Christ. The Lord. One faith. Now this is starting to get a little narrow, isn't it? One faith. I hope you've noticed here the word that is common throughout this passage. One. Jesus said there's one way. Here. One Lord. One faith. It does matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if all you believe is something sincerely. It is important what you believe. We've mentioned this before. Regularly, especially celebrities and you know, people of power and influence, we get excited because they talk about their faith. It's always good to peel that back and find out what their faith is in. For some of them, it's karma. You know, what goes around comes around. Really? You have. But they'll use the word faith. I have great faith. I have great faith that it'll all work out in the end. That's not enough. I have faith in the goodness of man. Where have you been? Okay. So it's important. It's not just faith. It's the focus of your faith. And there is only one saving faith. That's why he says here, one Lord, one faith. There are many sovereigns. There are many gods that people worship. But there's only one true God, and there is only one true sovereign. Just as there is only one true faith. There is only one baptism here. Now, again, we are Baptists, but there's no water in this word here. Just like there's no water in Romans 6. Same author, same idea. He's talking here about the process of salvation, taking us out of the marketplace of sin and putting us into the kingdom of God. In Romans 6, he talks about our being in Christ, and as a result, sharing in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why in our water baptism, we use that formula. Death, burial, and resurrection. What a beautiful picture water baptism is. But in Romans 6, there's no water. Just as there's no water here. Because this is not the picture, this is the reality. The reality is that God, as a result of the finished work of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can take the one who believes out of sin and put them into Christ, out of the marketplace of sin, into the kingdom of God, out of the realm of Satan, into Christ. We are in him. So one baptism. Stop and think about it. There are, in fact, many kinds of water baptism. We baptize the way we do because we believe it best reflects the picture of Scripture and what we understand to have been the traditions of the first century synagogue. But does that mean that there's no other way and that all those other people are absolutely wrong? Probably. No. Because there could be a variety of reasons why you might choose to alter the way you baptize, but it must still reflect the same reality, the work of God in the life of the believer. So we're going to continue to baptize the way we do because, again, we are in agreement that that seems to be the best reflection of what the Word of God says. But we're not going to be so arrogant as to suggest it cannot, must not be done any other way. But when we say one baptism, now we're not talking about water. We're talking about the work of God in the life of a believer. And then finally, you're one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One God and Father. For the Jew, understanding the Old Testament, and as God reveals himself, beginning with Adam, all the way through Malachi, revealing himself to Israel, and promising a redeemer. In Christianity, we get the rest of the story. We get that promised redeemer. We get that act of redemption in the work of the cross. And we get that final proof that Jesus is who he says he is, the very Son of God, our Savior, with the resurrection. He lives. And for the Gentiles, well, they need to understand that he's not just one of many gods. That's a challenge the church has faced all throughout its history. We need to make sure that when you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you recognize God as Father, that you're not just tacking him onto your list of panoply of gods. That he's not just the newest, latest God that you worship, but that you've come to understand that there is only one God, one Father, one plan of salvation. Recognized by all of us as his children, again, because of the finished work of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a great foundation? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And on all of that stands our ability to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant and peaceful in our unity with one another. And when we're doing that, when that's happening, we're reflecting to the world that we've been chosen, predestined to a great inheritance, the result of his calling us, again, through no effort of our own. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's our response to this unbelievable story, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Walk worthy of your calling. You've been chosen. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. You are involved in this process of becoming like Christ. The characteristics grow out of the foundation. Because of this wonderful plan of redemption, the characteristics grow out of the foundation. And don't forget, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use to challenge our lives. Yes, we don't understand all of it, but your word makes it very clear that had you not chosen us, we would not have chosen you. But having been chosen, and having chosen you by grace, through faith, in Christ, when that's real in our lives, Paul says, there will be evidence, there will be characteristics. James said the same thing, saving faith works, it demonstrates itself. So we're not going to be legalists, we're not going to run around checking each other. But we will expect evidence of your working in our lives. We will be patient with one another and tolerant because we love one another just as we have been loved, and we have been, folks have been patient with us and tolerant of us as we've grown and made this journey. But still, we're going to look for evidence that you're at work in our lives. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to encourage one another. We're going to help one another in our walk because we have been loved and we love one another. Thank you in Jesus' name.